Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are starting the book of Colossians today. The city of Colossae is in Asia Minor here, right next to, it's about 100 and some miles from the border or from the coast. It's a small city. It's in what's called the Lycus Valley. And you know of the city like Laodicea in the book of Revelation. That is right here. And one of the things you know from Revelation is to the north was a city called Hierapolis, and to the south is Colossae. And because of the valley where Laodicea is at, and the main road runs right through Laodicea, it used to go through Colossae, the main road coming through. It's now moved up by this time, say 61, 62 AD. It's moved up and is now running through Laodicea, which makes Laodicea the main city. And Colossae is about 11 miles off of that main road. So it's actually going to be a smaller city, not as significant as it used to be back in the Greek days, like Herodotus. In fact, Tychicus, the historian, writes that in this same time period, we're going to say Paul is writing this letter from Rome around 61, 62 AD. We'll talk about some other options that you've got for where it could have been written from, because he doesn't say where he's at specifically, but it matches there. He's in prison, and the people that are with him are from Colossae. The options would be if he was ever in prison in Ephesus, and then down here in Caesarea, when he was 3 years in Caesarea before his 2 years in Rome. He could have written from those options. Those are other options. I like this. Many people like this. But you got to consider these other options. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter where it came from, but it's nice to keep it in a historical setting. If it's here, it's written between 61 and 62 AD. And what has happened, Tychicus, the Roman historian, writes that is at that same time, like around 61 AD, before the letter was sent, there was an earthquake here. And it set these cities back. It destroyed her completely, not completely, but Colossae had to rebuild. Colossae did not rebuild like Laodicea. If you remember, even in the book of Revelation, it talks about Laodicea. Jesus says to them, you say you are rich. You say you have everything you need. But he says, then he rips them and says, you do not know how poor you are. You know, come to me and I'll clothe you. I'll put ointment in your eyes. But they say they don't need anything. And indeed, historically, that earthquake that hit in 61 A.D., destroyed Colossae, destroyed Laodicea. Laodicea, without getting any Roman aid, without getting any government grants, they took their own finances and rebuilt their own city. And thus, in 95, 96 AD, when the Lord speaks to them in the book of Revelations, they say, we have no need. We can take care of ourselves. And he says, yes, you do. And then he rips it. So that's the Lord speaking to them. Now, Laodicea did not have a good water source. All the pipes, you can even see them today on the archaeology and the excavations, were filled with lime in the area. They had to get hot water from Hierapolis. That's where the hot springs were at. You can see the hot springs. There was their hot water there on the surface of the ground. And the fresh water came from Colossae. There was water. And so it was piped in. But there in Laodicea, they did not have any water supply. So anytime water arrived from Colossae, it was no longer, in a sense, fresh and cool. It had gone through the pipe system, so it was lukewarm. The hot water from Hierapolis, by the time it traveled through the pipe system to Laodicea, it too was no longer the hot springs. It was now lukewarm. And it may be a direct reference when the Lord speaks into Laodicea, says, you're lukewarm and you're putrid. He's going to spit them out of his mouth. And they're no longer hot nor cold, meaning that's what they're saying, just like their water system, so they would have understood that. Colossae is 11 miles south of Laodicea, which is the main road running into Ephesus here to the coast, 11 miles off. It had just been hit with an earthquake. So it is, and this is a fact we need to consider as we read this, it is the smallest, most insignificant city that received a letter that became part of the Bible canon. This is not like Ephesus, a huge city, Rome, a very important city. Other places, you've got Corinth. We go over here to Galatia. We have the situations over here. Colossae, one of the reasons it ends up being there is there were some people that had come and visited Paul, Onesimus, the servant or the slave that had come and would end up with Paul. And it appears that one of the pastors had come and spent time with Paul, and they've got some issues. So Paul's writing this letter. It's just interesting. It's not that Paul never wrote a letter to an insignificant place. What's interesting is that it ends up in the canon of Scripture and is very pertinent. Now, there's some accusations against the book of Colossians as far as Paul's authorship. Again, where it was written from, Rome, Ephesus, or Caesarea, and Paul, If he wrote it from Ephesus, it would have been during the riot that he would have got arrested. There's no record of Paul being in prison in Ephesus. So people, but they look at it. He was there for 3 years. Could he be writing a letter over here to Colossae? Could be. That's really not. He was in prison here. It is possible that that would work out. That scenario could work out. Again, I like this one better. If it was written here, it had been written from 57 to 60 A.D. from here. If it's written from Rome, it's written from 61 to 62 A.D. and sent. Now, the question is that the critics, no one ever doubted Paul's authorship of the book of Colossians throughout from the early church, first century, second century. They all just knew Paul wrote this. It wasn't, of course, until our glorious years of the 1800s when the Western world began their skepticism, began their criticism, began their textual analysis, and they realized there's some things here in the book of Colossians that don't make sense according to our standards. Now, again, remember, the Western world has a problem with, one, their secular humanism. They are secular humanists. They think everything is natural. They believe in evolution. They believe everything is getting better and better and better. They think tomorrow will be better than it was yesterday because of evolution. Of course, you got to throw in all those other problems they've got with things that are going to destroy the planet, destroy the human life. But we are, in a sense, evolving, getting better. So anything in the past is worthy of being rejected because they weren't as smart, they weren't as great as we are, because we are evolving. We are naturalists in our culture. In the Western world also, they've got the idea in their own arrogance that because of their position, they are free to analyze things that are 2,000 years old. So this letter was written in 62 AD, 61 AD, but yet in the 1800s, they've got insight that no one's ever had before. And from a position of 1,800 years down the road, they look back and say, ah, everyone's been wrong for 1,800 years. And the reason they say this is wrong is, one, there is a certain style of writing that doesn't match Paul. It's like, well, it doesn't look like Paul's writings. Well, if you compare the book of Colossians and Ephesians, it's very similar. Well, then they just say, well, someone copied. They're imitating Paul. And they're pretending that they're writing. Usually, and there are what they're called pseudographs, or writings that are pseudo, false books. If you have a false book, usually they're writing it for some reason to manipulate a group of people. They're trying to promote some idea, come against some idea. They're trying to promote their theology. And you can see very clearly, they're very direct in what they're attacking. In the book, here's one of the things for the book of Colossae. We're going to get into this. There are problems in Colossae. There's problems with philosophy. There's problems with their religious practices. And Paul's addressing it specifically, telling them exactly what it is. The problem we have, the problem they had in the 1800s is, we don't know what the problem is. We can read the correction. We can read the medication, but we don't have the analysis. We do not have the hometown experience. We don't know what's going on here in Colossae. Well, the critics say, well, you see, that's the reason we don't know what's going on. We can't pinpoint this problem. What I'm talking about, we go over to Galatians. Remember, do you know what the problem in Galatia was? The problem was Jewish legalism coming into the church. It's very specific. We know what the problem was. In Corinth, we are missing the other side of the letters, the responses, but we can pinpoint some problems that were going on in Corinth with the super apostles and different teachings there. But it was very specific. It was not the same problem the Galatians were having. Colossae is not having the same problem Corinth is having, nor the legalistic trouble that Galatia is having, but they have some problems and they're addressed. But we do not know what it is. And so it's really hard to imagine a false writer, someone imitating Paul and addressing these issues without actually pushing you towards legalism or away from legalism or into antinomianism or into baptism or away from baptism. It's like, where is Paul pushing him? It's just like a general address for us. And so we don't really know. And this is one of the things, I will address it. I will give you some options. But we do not exactly know. One of the things is, he says, the worship of angels. Don't go there. It's like, well, what worship of angels? When was the last time you ran into a group that was worshiping angels? What is taking place here? And no one really knows. We've got like 1, 2, 3, 4 options. In Galatia, you don't have 1, 2, or 3, or 4 options. You know exactly what the problem is. The Jews, the Christian Jews from Jerusalem, are influencing the Christians in up here in Syria and in the southern Asia with legalism. here we do not know, which means their attack against Colossians is not an attack. It's a proof that this was written by Paul, who's got hit the pastor of the Colossae church sitting with him in his rented apartment or rented house while he's waiting for his court trial, with a runaway slave from one of the leader's houses sitting with him, and they're talking to him about the problems in Colossae. And so he's writing a letter, he's hearing from them, and he's addressing the issues and sending it back. It's like someone giving you advice about your hometown problems, but in the response, you have no idea what the problems are. He's just giving you advice. The only way this makes sense is if he's writing to people of Colossae who already know the problems in their hometown. They're already involved with the cults or the false philosophy, or maybe they're participating in some of these rituals. They're confused, and Paul's telling them, no, 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 yes, 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 this is how you fix the problem, without having to explain in the letter what the problem is. For example, someone's going to help you with your hometown problems is not going to sit across the table and tell you what the hometown problems are. You don't need to know. We all know the hometown. We know these people. We know the situations. And so the very attacks they've got on Colossae really are very, very weak as far as Paul's authorship. I believe it was written in 61 to 62 AD. I believe Paul wrote it in Rome and sent it back. It fits perfectly with the Ephesians letter. It fits perfectly with the Philemon. And sent it back with the Tychicus and the group that was heading back this way. All the characters match this place in history. And it's a letter written right here. And he tells them, read the letter I'm writing to Laodicea and get the letter from Laodicea and have it read for you. It fits in this situation. Another issue is if you're going to write a false letter, why would you pick an obscure town in the middle of pagan lands, 11 miles off the road, just been wiped out with an earthquake? It's not going anywhere. It's not going to become Ephesus. It's not going to become Rome. It's dwindling. It's decreasing in popularity. It's decreasing in trade. And Paul writes a letter to this shrinking hometown, meaning that's proof that this is indeed the letter. Now, what we have, you've got notes now. Look on page one. The real issue of this book, and this is the thing that makes it valuable for us, is the dealing of Christ. This book is going to focus on Christ, which also is one of the attacks the critics have against the book. The Christology, which is the theology of the study of Christ, which is the Messiah, the Son of God who became a man, and the complete image that this presents of Christ is way too advanced for the critics of the Western world who know they're smarter than anybody of anywhere in time, that there's no way Christology was this developed in 61, 62 AD. It came because, you know, the critics, the skeptics, what I'd say the losers in the spiritual battle, they realized that Christ wasn't God and that Christ was just a good Jewish man and that he was just teaching. And then the church, through a series of events and promotion, they began to, every time they taught, kind of create a little better image of Jesus Christ. And eventually it's like, you know, he's God. He's God himself. And this developed in the 2nd and 3rd century. And finally Constantine pushes it over the edge where the whole Roman Empire has to come and worship Christ. And it's like, in other words, Christology evolved. This is secular humanism. Everything evolves. It starts in a state of chaos and disorder, nothing. And then it evolves, including theology, meaning there is no truth, there is no theology, no one knows anything because we're all just barbaric cavemen coming out of the, you know, the slime, and now our religion's getting more and more refined, getting more. Now again, we are humanizing religion, we are humanizing philosophy, but that doesn't mean we're making it more true. Remember, humans are fallen, humans are sinful beings, and whenever humans step in and say, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to make this more into my image. I mean, do you understand what you just said? You've got the Creator God who is perfect. He makes the perfect world. Man falls, and now he's going to fix everything. The first thing that we have to separate from the Western world, from the critics, from the secular humanists, is the idea that man is good, that man is perfect. And if we let man fix it, it will be okay. And what we really need to do is find the really, really smart men, the men who are more men than other men, who have developed the philosophy of men more than anybody else has developed the philosophy of men, In other words, what I'm saying when I say that is you're going the opposite of God. Here's God and His revealed truth. Man is going to take that and begin to move further and further into darkness, making it more and more into his image. The further away you get from the truth, the more it's formed into man's image, the more confusing it's going to be. Thus, Christ is the eternal Son of God. They think that was just developed. That religion was nothing. It became, you know, just barbaric, you know, worshiping the stars. But now we've refined it. And even now, you can see people calling them, it's called progressivism. You can see people today calling themselves Christians. You see it all the time now. It's coming back. It's coming back into style. It's got to. Being religious, this secular humanism, is going to now move more and more into religion, into Christianity, and is going to start claiming things because they want to recreate it into their own image. And eventually, Bible believers who hold to the text of Scripture, who believe in a creator God who created man and is coming back to fix the problem, we are going to be on the outside more and more. And you're going to find people standing, if you haven't already, standing in the pulpit, standing in the church, claiming Christianity for their own, in the name of this group right here, progressivism, bringing it into line and making it more and more in the image of man, just like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they worship things in the image of man that lines up with their views and is separating from that. Now, nonetheless, in this book, the reason I got off on that, is Christ is presented very clearly. So clearly that the critics say, it can't be written by Paul in 60 AD to a small town in Colossae because they never would have, their thinking wasn't that developed. They were not that evolved religiously. They could not buy into the concept. This took years to get to this level. That's if you are progressive. If you're progressive, that makes sense to you. We're done here. I mean, you can go your way. That's exactly makes sense. Okay, you'll not understand anything else I've said. This is the way we're looking at the book of Hosea. Go to the end of the book of Hosea. This is Old Testament. This is what we did this on. We talked about this on Monday night. If you do not understand that, and I'm not upset. If someone says, "Wow, that's ridiculous. That's backwards thinking." That's okay, because that's what's happening. The truth is presented, and the truth is either going to bring light to you, or you're going to reject it and call it darkness. And once that takes place, that's fine. We're going to go in different directions. Here's Hosea, the whole book of Hosea. You got 14 chapters. Hard book of Hosea. A lot of things there. We're going to be going through that on Tuesday night. But here's how he ends the book. Chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. If you are wise, in Hosea's mind, and if you are discerning, you will hear the truth, recognize the truth, and you will grow in that truth to a productive level. Okay, you hear the truth, you make a decision, if you're wise, aha, that's wisdom. You're discerning, aha, I understand it. Then he says, the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious, they stumble in them. You can present the same book of Colossians, and those who are rebellious, those who are coming out of the 1800s, the Western world, the secular humanism, the progressivism, we're skeptics, we're going to improve everything, we think we're going to make everything in man's image. Oh, you are rebellious. You are rebelling against the ways of God, the Word of God, the way, the understanding, the righteous God that you're supposed to be walking, you're going to rebel against it. And when you hit the book of Colossians, you're going to stumble. You're going to recreate it in your own eyes, in your own ways, and then from that point on, it's just going to become more and more darkness. You've got churches today, some are reading the book of Colossians and teaching it and understanding it, and the saints' eyes are being opened, and they're growing in their image and knowledge of God, in the light of God. There are others who have already got their own ideas. They're cherry-picking verses out of Colossians that they want to use and making it in their own image, and they're teaching darkness from the book of Colossians, using it in their own image. Daniel says the same thing. We go to those verses. Jesus says the same thing. When he says, early in his ministry, though when he began teaching parables, you remember how it all began, the first year or so he's teaching, straight up teaching, and people are understanding it, and they're starting to question him. It's like, and also he begins to realize, okay, we're there. And he begins to speak in parables, right around Matthew 13. The disciples came to him and says, why do you speak to them in parables? I mean, everything was going so good. They understood what you're saying. But they started calling him names, being critical of him. That line had been drawn. The wise had landed on their group. The rebels had landed on their group. And the rebels were trying to take him out. And he began to now speak in parables. This is why. They took him aside. This is why. I mean, it'd be like the presidential advisors. Why are you still sending out tweets? It's like, what? Stop this. Go back to just basic press conferences. He said, no. There's rebels and there's wise. I'll just tweet. Again, whatever you think. And they're doing the same thing. They're saying, stop this madness. He says, no, I'm going to keep telling in parables. He says, why? He says, because those who have will be given more. And those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. It's the same idea. Here's the truth. Instead of telling it straight up so you can now criticize me, I'll tell it to you in a parable. He goes, it's like a man. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seeds. He's walking down the road and begins to scatter seed, which again is comical. I mean, there's many times, you cannot take everything Jesus says as serious. Be careful what I just said. As an illustration of the way things are. Like the Pharisee standing on the corner, beating on himself, saying, I'm more righteous. It's like, okay, there was probably nobody doing that. That was an exaggeration. That was a Saturday Night Live skit. In other words, take him serious, but realize he's into some skits. He's telling stories. The farmer does not go down the road scattering seed on the road or in the rocks on the side or in the weeds in the ditch. The farmer's paid for that seed. He's going to take the seed where? To the good soil. That's what the farmer is. Who's throwing seed? Who turns their planter on when, as soon as they leave the farmland or the farmstead, the barn, the shed, the garage, where you park a tractor and place seeds, and just starts running down the gravel road, planting seeds down the gravel road or down the county road? You wait till you get to the field. But Jesus' parable is a man throwing seeds everywhere. He's got so many. He's throwing them everywhere. It's like, first of all, that's fun. That's ridiculous, right? But the kingdom of God is just, we're throwing seeds everywhere. Even on the road, we're not going to run out of seeds. But when they land on the road will not receive them. When they land on the rock, they're going to burn up. When they land in the weeds, they're going to get choked out. But when they land in the good soil, they're going to grow. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, there's going to be production. And then that's one of his first parables. And what does he mean? And he told it, and then he got in the boat and went away. It's like, and the disciples says, Jesus, that was ridiculous. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here. But after that parable, they took him aside and they go, what was that? I mean, a guy throwing seeds on the road? He said, no one even understood what you were talking about. We can't even make sense. And he says, listen, he says, those who have will be given more. Those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. In other words, there's the road, there's the ditch, there's the weeds. There's some people that are going to be the skeptics. They're going to take this book, they're going to undermine it. And even the little bit of Christianity they have, they're going to morph it into their own image of the sinful man and corrupt it. But those who hear this and are looking for answers, they're looking for Christ, it's going to enlighten them. They're going to produce 30, 60, 100-fold. And Jesus said the same thing Hosea says. The same thing we see taking place when the critics come against this book. Now, the point, I'm going to come back to this again. The book emphasizes the deity of Christ or teaches a very advanced form of Christology. We'll get to that in just a moment. And the fact that that is the focus of this book, is the centrality of Jesus Christ. Everything you have is in Christ. We know that. It's like almost when you teach this book, it's kind of like Paul. He's like overstating it, which means if you think he's overstating it, you do not understand Christ. You do not understand the centrality of Christ, how important Christ is. We all do. We all would say, yes, but understand this book, we would all say Christ is important. My salvation is in Christ. I'm waiting for Christ to return. We all understand that. Yes, we all agree. Okay, understand. When you read this book, you find out you don't really understand it. He's bigger. He's better. He's more glorious. He's more powerful. He's more involved in what in your life than you think. You can't escape Christ. You don't want to escape Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're in death. You're in destruction. You're in darkness. You want to be. Christ is everything. And so when he's addressing these issues in Colossae, if there's anything in a cult, in a sect, in a religious activity that you are doing that's replacing Jesus Christ, If it's asceticism, if it's some kind of celebration, if it's legalism, if it's some kind of ritual, if it's you're seeking some further revelation, you do not understand that the fullness of deity lives in Christ. The fullness of deity, and you have been given Christ. Something that's going on in Colossae is they're looking for something else. They're Christians, yes. We go to church. We are Christians. I'm involved. I'm participating. But I'm still so hungry. I'm looking for something. I'm trying to find that spiritual meaning. Again, I'm paraphrasing. You know, because what Paul is telling them, it's like, stop. You have already been given fullness in Christ. Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. And you have been given all of this. Stop looking. Start growing. And the problem is, you start growing in Christ, you'll begin to expand your understanding, your production, you're the fruit of the Spirit. But you say, yeah, I understand that. Got it. Now, I want something else. And the world, the secular world, is always going to come, and they'll accept this. You can hear Christians talking this way. Yeah, we're Christians. We accept this concept of Christ. But now, let's go over here and really get something done. As if teaching about Christ is wasting your time. As if teaching through the words of God are a waste of your time. Because we can find something better for you to do. Something more productive. Something that's going to actually influence our society. Change your life. It's like, no, Christ will be the one who changes your life. Here we go on the notes. Top of page 1. Colossians introduction. Obviously, it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this. He says, this is the what I would say, again, you can make your own choice, the key verse. And how can you say there's a key verse out of 4 chapters? See to it, he says, Paul writes, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. They're going to be trying to say, and whatever's taking place, they're bringing hollow and deceptive philosophies to the Colossians, and the Colossian church is buying it, and Paul's saying, no, the fullness of deity is already in Christ, and you have already got Christ. You need to keep what you got and don't go looking. The focus on the book is Christ. No matter how we slice or dice it, the focus is Christ. Christ is the fullness of deity and the only adequate source of reason of life. Christology is developed in this book. There are some things here that really bring it into focus. I'll read it to you in just a moment. The true Christ, here it is distinguished from a Christ, small c. I didn't want to write false Christ because that would sound like antichrist or something like that. But that's the same idea. You've got the true Christ that the book is presenting, but there are still those that have the image of a Christ that is deconstructed into the image of philosophy or culture or religion or the thoughts of men, boys and girls, men and women. You see that today. There is a Christ. There is Jesus Christ. He has his own image. He has his own nature. We are to be conformed into his image. The world wants to take the image of Christ or the name of Christ and then construct it, deconstruct it into whatever they want. An easy target is the concept of tolerance. Christ is tolerant. Okay. Now, again, what are we talking about? Christ is tolerant that he is going to create the world, watch it go through this long period of history, die on the cross, and accept all who will come and accept him and his reality and begin to be conformed. And no one is kept out. Anyone can come to Christ and begin the process of transformation. You can't get so far from Christ that he will not accept you back. But it's on these conditions that we say, accept Christ, believe in Christ, turn to Christ. And the New Testament always presents the idea that you are now being conformed into the image of Christ. You've got to come to Christ and say, you are absolutely true. You are absolutely righteous. I am not, and I need to be conformed into your image. Begin the work, save me, and begin the work of transforming me into your image. That's Christianity. I'm sure there we could find some kind of criticism of what I just said. The false ideal of Christianity is take Christ and say, see, he's accepting of all. And instead of us coming to Christ, Christ now is brought to this pool of philosophy, this cultish activity, whatever the world, the culture wants, the skeptics, and say, well, and then they morph him into their own image. And say, see, we're fine. If your Christ is telling you you're fine, let me say it this way. If your Christ is telling you you're fine the way you are, and you don't need to change, He will accept you just like you are, and you don't need to change, you understand that is not the Bible. That is not the New Testament. Throughout the Bible, He will accept you as you are, and then you begin to morph, you begin to change, you begin to be changed by His Word, His nature, into His image. He is not good. He became a man so He could die for the sins of man so we could become the righteousness of Christ. He did not become a sinful man to then tell all of the sinful people, everything is fine, I'm sinful too. The minute you can say, well, He was just like us in the flesh, a perfect man, so He could die for us and bring us to God. But if you say He's just like us, He made mistakes, He was sinful, He had all, He says, He's just here to tell us, don't be judgmental. What? Now, what Bible are you reading? The whole Bible is judgmental. Starting in the Garden of Eden, don't eat, you ate, get out. Then you got the flood, bad, kill them all. It's like, where does it get good? Or when Jesus comes and they nail Him on the cross. And He says, I've come to judge the world. And the book ends with Jesus coming back and pools of blood being covered over the earth. It's like, you understand, the progressive Christianity doesn't even fit the Bible. And it's like, if you're not tuned in, you're going to go, because they're everywhere. They're in the media, they're in the schools, they're in the pulpits, they're in the seminaries. It's everywhere. This is everywhere. And something like that is happening in Colossians. And that is why Paul is writing. Point D, I read C again. The true Christ is distinguished from a Christ that is deconstructed into the image of philosophy, culture, religion, and the thoughts of man. Now, do understand, as I'm doing this, I'm talking at two levels or two time periods. This is a historical document written from Paul from his house, his rented apartment in Rome, 61-62 AD, sent with Tychicus and Philemon, or Onesimus, back to Colossae to address the issues they are having. You cannot judge that, okay? You cannot say, well, you're picking on these people. No, we're not. I mean, this is Paul's letter. We're interpreting what Paul's writing, and he's being critical of something. That's one level. Now, when I step up and talk about us today and say, here's how it relates to us, now you can be critical and say, well, that's not true. You're free to judge my application. You understand what I'm saying? Say, well, you know, I don't think this is that big of a deal. The Western world, I think it's very open-minded to Christianity. I think it's progressing in Christian. And you say, I think we're fine. That's, who knows? I don't have a book written to, 2019 West Des Moines. I don't have a book like that. I've got this book. I'm going to tell you what this book has said, and every once in a while I'm going to slip in and tell you, you see, it's happening to us also. If you want to say, I disagree with that, that's absolutely necessary. But you're going to have to do some work here if you're going to say, I'm going to disagree with this, because I'm going to read you the text. Do you understand what I just said? Point D, religion, philosophy, or worldview not centered on Christ is identified as, quote, philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, that's the word translated in the English Standard Version, or the elementary principles, that comes out of things like the NIV, of the world, and not according to Christ. If I push that, and I will when I get there, not going to do a slam dunk on it, but what that appears to be saying is you have got Christ and the reality He's presented. You've got the Creator Christ and the universe, the world, including society and human nature that He created. And then you've got this group over here that's going to be called here philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, which is based on elemental spirits or elementary principles. That word right there, and we'll talk about it when we get there, is a word that is used to refer to the basic spiritual powers operating the world. In other words, going right back to Ephesians, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You have got a choice. Christ the Creator and His reality. Don't get sucked into the false philosophies, the deceit, the human traditions that are based on the spiritual forces that are in rebellion against Christ. Now that, what I just said, makes no sense to the skeptics.
because they don't even believe in Christ, let alone spiritual powers who are influencing culture as we have today. And once you go down that track, you're going to see that throughout the Bible of spiritual forces. If you believe, and again, well, I don't know if that's true. It may not be, but understand, everything we have in the physical realm, including the human nature, our bodies, our souls, our way our minds work, the way societies intertwine together with families and governments, is all established by a spiritual being called Christ. God created his reality. If there's a deconstruction of that, it can come from sinful man, obviously. But understand, sinful man has gone off and joined a rebellion. And who initiated that rebellion in the garden? It wasn't Adam and Eve who initiated it. It was a spiritual being, the snake, the serpent, Satan, who led them to say, did God really say? And they began to challenge, and they actually joined a rebellion that was already in place. Well, that was the Bible time. That was old time. It's like, right now, that's what they used to believe. If you believe the Bible's relevant, you've got Christ, the spiritual creator of everything we have in the physical, and when we join the rebellion, we're joining a rebellion of spiritual forces. Paul addressed it clearly in Ephesians a couple of times. In fact, our battle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And that's what he's saying right here. Point D, religion, philosophy, or worldview not centered on Christ is identified as philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits or elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So what you see down here in culture, human tradition, and philosophy in the world is not based on Christ, the spiritual creator, but based on these elemental principles of the spiritual rebellion that's producing it in your society in the forms of false religion, false philosophies, false skepticism. And it's always going to attack what? Jesus Christ. It's always, I mean, you've got one of two sides. You're going to follow Christ and be absorbed into him, or you're going to be part of the rebellion. Oh, I'm not even going to get involved in that. I'm just going to live my life and be kind to everybody. Okay, you've just joined the rebellion. Not the fact that you're going to be kind to everybody, but the very fact that you're going to be kind to everybody outside of Christ. It's not on your behavior. Well, I'm going to come over here and just be a good Christian, but I'm not going to follow good Christian principles, but I'm not going to have anything to do with that religious, Christian, spiritual, that stuff. I'm just going to be a good Christian. That is exactly what the Colossians are doing. They're being good Christians, but outside of Christ. They're looking for something to make their Christianity relevant. If you are searching for a way to make your Christianity relevant, I would encourage you, get into the Word of God, feed on Christ, let him transform you, and you will be relevant. But to look at this and say, it's not that relevant, come over here and join the rebellion of the spiritual forces that are creating false philosophy, now I feel relevant, my Christianity is relevant. Your Christianity is now false, being orchestrated by the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is what this book is about. Point E. I've got the Bible verses referenced down there. Christ is presented in Colossians, like Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as these things, as the Creator, sustaining all things, as the fullness of deity, as the head of all principality and power. That principality and power is, there's no doubt, that's not kings and queens and governors. Principalities and powers, that is the rulers and authorities. That is the elementary spirits. That is the spiritual forces operating. He is the head of them. He holds them accountable. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who reconciled us to God. He is the resurrected one. He's gone through the full human experience perfectly so that he can now conquer death and bring us to him. And in him, we've conquered death. In him, we've already died. In him, our sins are taken care of. Everything is complete in Christ. Your death is done. Your resurrection is done. Your sins are taken care of. Everything is complete in Christ because he went through the full human experience as the reconciler. Christ is the resurrected one. Okay, and Christ is the head of the church. Christ is our life. Christ is the source of our strength to live the new life. In other words, you don't just get saved by Christ. You stay in Christ. He continues to empower you. So you are relevant with the power of God in your society. and the Christ, of course, right here, Christ is the returning Lord. Point two, the purpose of this book is to defeat worldly philosophy sweeping through Colossae that demean Jesus. Again, they are demeaning Jesus. You have churches today that are demeaning Jesus. They're using his name, but they're turning it into their own image. These people who are textual critics that are going to destroy the Word of God and call it false, they are demeaning the Word of God. We're in a seminary. We're pastors. We're ordained. We're licensed. It's like you are demeaning the Word of God, and you're demeaning the Christ that God sent. Again, that doesn't mean we don't study. That doesn't mean we're not academic about it. It means you do not reject and rebel against what is revealed. Next. Here's your basic outline. What time is it getting to be here? Okay, here's the basic outline. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read this outline to you. And then it's not the rest of the papers. Paper finishes. And then I want to read the book to you without comment. Yeah, I know. It's at this time, everybody laughs at that point. Okay, here we go. But it would be nice, instead of talking about the book, it's like, at least read the book, okay? There's four chapters. The first part, basic outline, is doctrinal, the person work of Christ. In the first part, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith. He prays for their growth. Notice he doesn't pray for a bigger house and their best life now, but prays for their spiritual growth. Just like Ephesians, their eyes might be open. Paul describes the glorious person of Christ at the beginning. Paul describes the richness of Christ's redemptive work. Paul identifies his personal ministry, which is presenting the fullness of God's word to believers. He describes what he's doing. What are you doing, Paul? I'm presenting the fullness of God's word to his people so they can grow in this understanding I'm praying that you have. Then chapter 2, verse 4 begins the Colossae heresy. Summed up. And again, what is it? I've got ideas, but I do not know. Nobody knows for sure. There's so many ideas. We know they knew. We know that they understood. But to pinpoint it, is it Gnosticism? It sounds like Gnosticism. This is Judaism. It's got some of that. Is it asceticism? Is it philosophy? Yeah. I've got some other ideas. But to pinpoint it exactly, you had to be in that hometown. You had to know. You had to live there in 61 AD to know what the problem was. Paul goes on attack, exposing competing philosophies and heresies undermining Christianity in Colossae. We do not know the specifics of this unique Greek culture, but here are some ideas. One, it's traditionalism. Two, it's ceremonialism. I'll have to go through this again later in more detail. It includes some form of asceticism, meaning you can't get there until you stop eating. You can't get there until you stop sleeping. You can't get there until you punish yourself somehow, and then you can have the spiritual experience. That's asceticism. Early Gnosticism, and that's developing. Angel worship, whatever that means. Philosophy, which of course Greek, that doesn't mean there is true philosophy, but there's also the humanized philosophy. When you say there is no God and everything's secular, you're developing a philosophy that doesn't take the full universe into account. And then there's the Merkabah mysticism. I'll talk about that later. Basically, the Merkabah experience is wanting to reach heaven and have a vision of heaven. Well, I'll spend some time on this. And you get there, see, in Christ, you're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're done. You're there. But I haven't had a vision. You don't need a vision. But here in this Merkabah revelation is that you can have, by going through these ranks of angels, these levels of these spiritual forces, rulers and authorities and powers in heavenly places, you'll eventually reach the top where even the angels can't go, and you'll get a glimpse of the heavenly throne. It's called the Merkabah experience. Some of you have had this. I'll tell you about my Merkabah when I saw the throne. No, I'm not going to. No. But anyway, if you had that Merkabah experience, and we'll talk about it, you were the enlightened ones. I've been there, and I've come back. And how do you get there? All these things match up with that. You go through the angels. You stop eating. You go through, and eventually you're worthy to see the throne of God. And we'll talk about that. Chapter 3, now he gets into practical application, the lifestyle and character of the believer in Jesus. Paul established some expectations similar to Ephesians. A Christian's life should manifest the wisdom and power which is accessible from our position in Christ. You are in Christ. You now can walk like Christ. You can grow and become mature, producing the fullness of Christ in your life. We're talking about character. We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about doing the things God's called you at this time in history. We're not talking about going and having a vision in heaven, which could be very distracting. And then chapter 4, 7 through 18, Paul refers to nine people, you got 7, verses 7 through 18 at the end of this, talking about people connected with Colossae. I mean, meaning he knows people. Paul, has never been to Colossians. He's never been to the city of Colossae. We'll find that out. But the church of Colossae started, it appears, while Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. It spread throughout Asia, and this is where the church started. So he knows some people. They've come back and forth, and he knows them. But here we go. I'm going to read now Colossians right out of the NIV. Not that this is the best translation, but it's the one I've had for the longest amount of time. I like the English Standard Version, but they all have to be studied. Here we go. I'm just going to read through this, and then we're going to quit. The time limit now is at 15 minutes. We may finish early. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come for you. Now, you can already hear it there. You've already heard about it. It's already stored up for you. Stop looking for it. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned of it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now we find out that Epaphras, who is the one who probably came over from Ephesus to Colossae, stayed in Colossae as a pastor, a church leader in the church, but he is now in Rome talking about this situation. So he's in Rome. Epaphras. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, notice he heard about them, he didn't hear about the Corinthians, he started the church. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and to pray this, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Why do we want you to grow and have more understanding? So you can live in a worthy way. Not so you can go see a vision in heaven. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has already qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm having a hard time reading this. If you see my Bible up here, see, I've got a lot of notes in there. It's like some of the words I can't see because there's stuff written on top of them. So it's like I'm trying to read the text and not my opinion of the text. Okay, verse 15. Now we go off into Christology. He, this Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. There's your list of spiritual forces. All things were created by him and for him. They may think they're in rebellion, but he created them and he's using them. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. That if you continue is not now you're going to lose your salvation, but this growth has to continue. You cannot now stop and go looking somewhere else for a more detailed experience. if you continue, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now he talks about his ministry. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. That's a great verse. In regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant, the servant of the church, by the commission of God, that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this. Now we begin the negative. Everything he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. They're not going to come to you with stupid ideas. They're fine sounding. That's all going to fit together. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. There's your spiritual forces. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Now again, don't let anyone judge you, end sentence. Don't let anyone judge by what you eat or drink. Or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Now people that get back into Judaism and start wanting to follow the laws of Moses, I mean, what do they do with it? I mean, this is very clear. You can't avoid judgment. The Bible, I should be being judged by you right now. My life should be evaluated by you. You've got to evaluate. But right here, you can't judge anyone. You shouldn't let someone judge by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. If anyone's going to judge you, it's going to be on your basis, your interaction with Christ, not your interaction with the Sabbath day, which was a shadow of the coming Christ. That's gone. But this... You can't judge me on this. It's like, yeah, this is what you should be pursuing. If you're not pursuing this, I'm judging you. You're not pursuing Christ. Well, you can't judge me. I can't judge you on a Sabbath day. Because by following a Sabbath day, you're not pursuing Christ. By what you eat or drink, you're not pursuing Christ. Now, again, there's another whole conversation with that. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Notice again the Christology. Do not let anyone who delights in... Now, here's some examples of the faults. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. In other words, if you get in this false track, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to lose the prize because you're going to be running down the wrong track. lose the prize. Such a person that is going to disqualify you from the prize goes into great detail about what he has seen and has his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, there's that word again, the basic principles, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's mocking him. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, meaning people that go down all these Jewish laws, well, I don't do this, I don't do that. Oh, that's self-imposed worship. What are you doing? You're worshiping yourself. You're not worshiping Christ. Well, because here's what I do. It's like they all have an appearance of wisdom, Paul says, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Oh, look how humble I am. I don't eat whatever. It's like, oh, I'm so... No. The very fact you told me you don't do it is like you're not humble. You're arrogant. You're stuck in self-worship and your harsh treatment of the body. Eat it and worship Christ. But they lack any value. Watch this. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. If you want to control your sensual indulgence, you go here. You don't make a big list for yourself. That's not helping at all. That's putting you in bondage. This is where freedom is in Christ. Well, I'm not in, I don't do, I don't taste, I don't touch. Chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts fully on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's when you get to see the throne. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of such things as these. Notice right there, all can come. You used to be like this, but not anymore. Now stop doing it. Now we're judging you. Get away and stop doing it. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Notice right there, being in the present tense, renewed in the knowledge in the image of Christ. You are seated in heavenly places. You are in Christ. You are raised with Christ. But you are right now currently being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Do you understand that? That's what we're doing. We're renewing the mind now. Your spirit is done. It's done. You're there. You're in Christ. You just need to catch up with where you're at. And it's going to come through the Word of God, not some social experience. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, all but Christ is in all. And is all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against each other. Now, notice right here, we're talking about the church as a brotherhood, as believers work united together. It's not saying you accept everybody. And we just got to talk about this is wrong, this is right. Now, as you're striving to reach Christ together, work with each other, be gentle with each other, be patient, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. I think about that. That would be an example of marriage. You understand what I'm saying? It's like with Tony, again, it's like if you're going to have a good relationship, you're going to have to bear with each. She's going to have to bear with me, okay? I mean, not she's fine. But you understand, we're talking about a relation. We're talking about everybody. Again, you love everybody, but don't confuse the world and the church here. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Again, unity, we're talking about the church right here. Forgive. There's certain things, when certain people in the world, they do certain things, it's not like you don't forgive them, but it's like they've been marked. We're done here. But if you're going to have a relationship, you've got to continually be overlooking and forgiving. That's part of love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body. See, we're still talking about the church here. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, and working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. It's interesting. You know, we went through that in Ephesians. Remember those verses in Ephesians? Notice how fast we hit wives, husbands, children, fathers, even masters. Look how long it is on slaves. What's interesting is Onesimus, a runaway slave, is coming back with this delegation to a master who's being told to treat him right. So, again, that explains why there's such a big chunk, because there's actually a servant, a slave, coming back with this letter. But anyway, it's just interesting. We'll talk about that. Chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Again, open a door. Pray for us that a door opens. He's locked in to a Roman soldier in Rome, but he's looking for an open door. Something's going to open up. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. Same way he ended Ephesians. I pray that I say it clearly so I don't confuse people when I talk, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Notice right there, seasoned with salt. That's got to add some bite to it, add some flavor, does some preserving. If it's into a wound, it kind of cleans the wound out. I mean, salt does a lot. Right here, this is like, let your conversation make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace. That's how a Christian should talk. Always full of grace. Yes, yes. Always full of grace. Always smiling, always happy. And season with a little salt. Like if there's a wound there, you rub a little salt in it to clean that mess up. Or add a little flavor to it so it's got some spice to it. It cleans, it preserves. Preserve your generation with some truth. You know, add a little salt. Don't just be happy and it's just such a nice day. We're such happy Christians here. That's not right. That's not what the Lord wants. Rub a little salt in that wound. I mean, I'm just reading the text. Salt. What does salt do? Purifies, preserves, it cleans, adds flavor. Anyway, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now we go to that list. Here's the ending right here. Here's a list of a bunch of names. Now again, forgive me as I pronounce them. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant of the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Notice he said nothing about where he's at, his prison, nothing. Tychicus knows that. He'll tell you. He is coming with Onesimus. That's the runaway slave that Paul is sending back. Our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. This guy coming back is one of the church. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings. He's from that area. As does Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You've been received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark is with Paul, but Barnabas is on his way to Colossae, on his maybe. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. Obviously, you'd have to change your name if your name is Jesus and you're a Christian first century. Just call me Justice. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. So he's got Jews that are with him. Epaphras, their pastor, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, meaning he went over there to get some advice and he knows the struggle and he's praying that you do not collapse under the pressure of these false ideas. Mature and fully assured, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you, meaning he's not on a Mediterranean cruise. I vouch for him. He's here praying and working. He's working for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Again, there's those two cities. Hierapolis. They maybe had, he may have been over all those churches representing them. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, who's probably at this time writing the book of Acts in the Roman house there, and Demas, who's later going to betray Paul, send greetings. At this time, Demas is fine as long as he's in a rented apartment, got his own little studio apartment there. He's fine. But as soon as Paul gets thrown in a dungeon, Demas is gone. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. There's a lady in Nympha who has a house. It's her house. However she got it, we do not know, but the church is meeting in her house. It's a large enough church, large enough house to have a church. Realize there's no church buildings. You're meeting in people's homes. And Nympha has a house, and the church meets in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to that it is also read at the in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. I've also sent one to Laodicea. Now, that letter of Laodicea, we do not know what it is. It may be the book of Ephesians, which was a circular letter probably sent. It may be, you know, and we've talked about that. We don't know. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Now, he is probably, Archippus is probably the one that's in charge of the church. Epaphras has gone over here and left him in charge, and he's being told by his head pastor, if you want to say it that way, and Paul, see to it that you complete the work you have been received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And up until that point, it is possible that up until verse 18, someone else was writing, a scribe was writing, and Paul picks the pen up and says, okay, he's signing. It's like you sign your name at the end of a letter. Like when the boys get birthday cards, Tony writes a greeting, and then I sign it. It's like, well, that looks like Dad's handwriting. No, it's not. But I say the same thing. She's the writer. But anyway, he would have dictated a letter, possibly, and someone would have written out. And then Paul picks up the pen and says, now, is I, Paul, write this greeting. What greeting? Not the whole letter, but this signature in my own hand. And now, here's Paul's words. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And that's Paul now sending an email right there just at the end of the letter. Now, again, he would have been in charge of the letter, but the scribe is writing it. And the scribe, that's what Mark, who's the scribe, who wrote the book of Mark, is probably writing the letter of Ephesians, writing the letter to Laodiceans, writing this letter. Again, potentially. I'm going to pray, and we're done. We'll pick up some more review next week. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for these letters. We ask that we would, again, allow the Spirit to minister to our own hearts, that we may be strengthened, we may be encouraged, that we may produce the character of Christ in our own lives in this generation, at this time in history, in this culture. In Jesus' name, we ask for your guidance and ask for revival in our land. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.